Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, says, "And being let go, they went to their own company. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." The setting is the first opposition the church is encountering in Jerusalem. Peter and John were on their way into the temple. A man at the beautiful gate who had been crippled for 40 years said that he wanted alms. They said, "Silver and gold, you know the story, have I not? But that which I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man was healed, jumping and leaping and praising God, and the crowd came running together. Many of those people had seen this man for decades begging there. And Peter and John, sharing the gospel with the crowd, then are taken into custody, and they're brought by the Sanhedrin before the religious leaders of the day. They give their testimony there with the crippled man standing with them. It says the religious leaders know that they don't really have a case against them because here's the man, what could they say? But it says they threaten them. They don't want them to speak in the name of Jesus, and they threatened them of things that would happen if they did, and then they released them, and that is where we have this picture of them coming back to the body of Christ and rejoicing, praying. We have the longest prayer in the book of Acts recorded here, and I think it's instructive to see how they prayed in an era of opposition, because I think we live in an era of opposition. I think because we're Americans, sometimes we don't realize the opposition that the church faces. If you are online and you go to Focus on the Family, their website, you can pull up enough to shock you. Some simple things are these. More than 160,000 believers were martyred in 1996 alone. Countless others were subject to unimaginable torture. There are close to 100 million martyrs so far this century. There have been more people martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ in this century than all of the previous centuries combined. More people have died in circumstances related to their faith in this century than all the 20th century wars combined. Though that seems like something that's pretty much unimaginable to us as Americans because of the freedom that we have. But if you're sensitive at all, you know that it seems that our territory is becoming smaller and smaller. They are hedging us in now through legislation, through accusations. The newspaper is filled with articles about Christians being prosecuted for wearing religious jewelry, for having a Bible in work. A teacher will be fired for talking about God in front of his class. for infringing on other people's rights, for what they're calling intolerance. And of course, it isn't intolerance at all. They don't want tolerance, they want endorsement. That's the lie. They deserve tolerance. This is America. This is not a Christian nation. This is a nation where there's freedom to worship, but that's for Muslims and Jews and Buddhists. That's the way the papers were written. There won't be a Christian nation until Jesus Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what we're longing for, not this one. I don't know if you saw in the paper, if you saw the memorial service last week in Littleton, Colorado, for the students that were slain. Franklin Graham spoke. Colin Powell was there. What a gentleman. Different politicians, singers. The complaints were all filed this week. It was too narrow. It was intolerant. It didn't take into consideration this group of people or that group of people. It made it seem like if you weren't a born-again Christian, you weren't going to heaven. They didn't make it seem that way. It's exactly what they said, by the way. One of the rabbis criticizing Franklin Graham as they walked off the field, that he made it sound like that the difference between heaven and hell was directly related to knowing Jesus as Savior. Franklin said, didn't answer him, he just stared at him. But isn't it a shame? Because I think the glory of that whole situation was what happened. The response of the Christian families, the response of the Christian community, the response of all of the things. You know, Costa Mesa sent 400 teenagers from their high school to Littleton that were there all last week counseling and ministering, and people came in from all over, and support and letters and prayers. And we live in an age, I think, where there is growing animosity in the United States towards us. So I think it's interesting as we look at this passage to see how they responded. What did they do, the apostles? How did they respond? It says first they came to their own company. I think those lines are defined when there's persecution. I think we can afford to be critical of each other and point the finger at each other and have a beam in our eye until blood starts to be shed. Then very quickly, we become the family of God. Very quickly, we become one then. And I see them in this opposition. It says they come to their own company. That's a healthy thing to do, to have that kind of relationship to the body of Christ, that you can go and pour out your heart and ask for prayer and be open. Corporately, their first and immediate response is prayer. It isn't, let's establish a productive dialogue with the Sanhedrin and see what we can work out here. It isn't, let's organize a demonstration because of religious discrimination. It isn't, let's call Jay Sekulow and the Christian lawyers and organizations that protect our rights. And all of those things have their places, and I thank God for them. Paul himself would appeal to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. The powers that be are ordained of God. And those things have their place. But for us to look at these men who walk with Christ, the first thing we see them do is they fall on their knees and they say, Lord, you are God, which made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. That's where their trouble is coming from, by the way. All that in them is. Who they speak to, who they bow their knee before, very important. Because an unusual word is used here. Normally in the New Testament, when we hear anyone speak of the Lord, it's kurios, divine Lord. Here, very unusually, they say, Lord, you are God, despotes, where we get despot from. Now, in our culture and in our time, a despot is in very negative connotations. We think of a tyrant. We think of a dictator. In that day, it simply meant someone with absolute power. In fact, Josephus tells us that when Christians were tortured and fed to lions and so forth, what they tried to do was get those Christians to say Caesar is Lord. That's why they're persecuted. But the word they would use when they tried to get them to say Caesar is Lord is they would try to get them to say Caesar is despotes. He's despot, not kurios. The church was challenged to say that Caesar was despotes. They fell down. They said, Lord, you are despotes. You are the one with absolute power, not man. Human beings are not sovereign. You've made the heaven, the earth, and everything that's going on in them. Lord, you're the one, divine Lord. You are God. All of this, Lord, is your creation. They've got the right address. I think that's important in that kind of a situation. Secondly, I think they acknowledge the fact that everything's right on schedule. Lord, this is what your word said. This is what David said. He said that the nations would do this. He said that the rulers would do this against you and against your Christ. And just the way your word said it would happen, Lord, that's how it happened. So we are right on schedule. That's what they said. And you see, these men knew in a particular way, because when they had walked with Christ himself, they had heard him say some of these things. They had heard him say, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? They thought, yeah, oh, this is what's happening. It's what the scripture said would happen. They had heard him say this in chapter 22 of Matthew, how that the scripture said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. That Jesus identified himself as the Lord through the scriptures. They heard him say this in chapter 26, as they were with him at the darkest time, no doubt, of their life. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. They had heard him say, Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. They heard him say, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray the Father that he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, telling Peter to put his sword away? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. Again, they heard him say, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Over and over again, in a matter of weeks before this passage we're reading, they had heard their Savior, Christ, and no doubt not understanding all those things then, but over and over again they heard him allude to the scripture and say, this is what is written and this is the way it must play out. And now, where they stand as they look around, they say there's no surprises. That we've received fair warning. Lord, this is what you said, and this is the way it must play out. They looked at themselves as standing right where the scripture said they would be. Now, that's important for us, because I believe with all of my heart, more than any generation of the church that has ever lived since this first generation, it's our generation that can look around and see Israel back in the land, can see Europe coming to the fore, can see this intolerance and hatred towards Christians around the world, all of the things that the scripture said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, doctrines of demons and heresy in the last days, men being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, men being without natural affection, all of the things that the scripture said specifically about our day, you and I should be able to stand back when we look at Kosovo or Colorado and all of these things, and one side of us is horrified and we say, Lord, please come, Lord, this needs to change. And yet there should be a part of us that when we stand back, we say, Lord, you are despotes. Washington's not running things. Moscow's not running things. Milosevic is not running things. Lord, you are on the throne, and you are at the steering wheel, and we are right where you said we would be. And that's where we are today. That's where we are today. And Jesus said, these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. We are right where he said he would be. He told us we would see these things. And when you see them, he said, you shall know. Know what? That is coming, is very soon. We are, like this generation in the book of Acts, standing in the middle of where he said we would be. Now, they acknowledge that in verse 28. They say, and all of this antagonism towards Christ, they say, they gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand, your power, Lord, your counsel or your purpose determined before to be done. Same word that's always translated predestinated. Lord, this is exactly what you said ahead of time would take place. They are resting in the sovereignty of God. You said these things would happen. This is just the way you said, Lord, these things must needs be. And in light of that, it's interesting to see their request in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Isn't it interesting? No longer is John and James saying, Lord, call down fire from heaven on that Sanhedrin. Burn them up, Lord. They're not saying, Lord, change the circumstances, because they just said you're sovereign. You evolve the circumstances. They're not saying, get us out of the circumstances. See, that's what I do. I don't know about you. When the pressure's on, I say, Lord, change this. If I was God, I would change this. I don't know how impressed he is with that, but I give him those kinds of suggestions. Lord, get me out of this pressure. Lord, change this. Get these people, you know, take this person out of office. There's none of that here. They say, Lord, in the middle of this, the greatest opposition we find within ourselves. And that we might not have courage, that we might be timid when we should be bold. Lord, grant unto thy servants boldness. And it's interesting, they say now. Then the Greek was, the Greek says, in regards to the present circumstances. That's where we live today. In regards to the present circumstances, Lord, grant unto thy servants boldness to speak your word. It isn't to preach your word. It's not to teach your word. It's talking about Christians in general. It means just to speak plainly or to speak openly. Lord, your word. That's what they ask for. Give us boldness, Lord. You've brought everything to where you said it would be. Now our responsibility. And there is no argument in their minds between his sovereignty and their responsibility. I don't think there's an argument in Scripture. Psalm 2 says, Lord, you have declared the decree. I've set my king on my holy hill. And yet the Lord says that he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. And he will speak to them in his sore displeasure. Though he's arranged everything, he's displeased with the heathen. Both sides are there. You know, God's sovereignty and our responsibility are like Siamese twins. They're conjoined. And there's one heart behind both of them. And if you try to separate them, one of them dies. And you're unbalanced. You're either too much on the side of sovereignty, and man no longer is responsible, or you're so much on the side of our responsibility and under the law that God is no longer sovereign. They're conjoined. They have one heart. Wiersbe said, if we're too much of an Arminianist, we rob God of his sovereignty and glory. If we're too much of a Calvinist, we rob man of his responsibility. He said, I'm not interested in robbing anybody. God is sovereign. And in that, he asks for our participation. They don't ask for the Spirit. That's how God answers. They ask for boldness. Lord, grant us boldness. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I believe with all my heart. For those of us who are open to the Spirit, you know, if you're not open to the Spirit because you're living in sexual sin or because you're compromised, you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, and your heart is not really open to the Spirit because you know if you open, he's going to tell you what you don't want to hear. But if you are open to the Spirit, no matter what your age is, I believe with all my heart that in these last 2 weeks, we've heard something from God's Spirit that hasn't been from the news, it hasn't been from the reporters, it hasn't been from the media. I think much deeper than that, every Christian that's open to God's Spirit has said, Lord, would I have the courage that that 17-year-old girl had looking down the barrel of a gun? I think every American Christian who's open to the Spirit has received a charge from the Holy Spirit. Lord, would I lay down my life? And I think the heart cry of God for us today is, Lord, give us boldness in this last hour. You're sovereign. You've put all the nations where you said they would be. The rulers, kings of the earth, we receive fair warning. They are going to conspire against Christ and hence against Christians. Don't be surprised. The scriptures told us. Psalm 2 applies more to us than it did to them. Where are we in it? Are we living anemic Christian lives, afraid to open our mouth and tell anybody? Or is the Spirit of God burning in our hearts? Have we been challenged? I mean, I know you have. I'm just watching the news the last 2 weeks, my heart has been touched. I feel like the Holy Spirit has pounded on my heart. I feel like there have been so many things, not from the media, just to glean from what God is trying to say to us right now about what we've seen and what we've been witnessing and what's going on in the age that we live in, the darkness of the age that we live in, the light of the age that we live in. They say, Lord, give us boldness. Stretching out your hand, Lord, heal, do signs and wonders. Say, Lord, you open the doors. You're the one, you're sovereign, you've arranged the nations. It's been your hand that's done that. Lord, let it be your hand that opens the opportunities for us. But when they're open, Lord, let us speak boldly. Not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Lord. Give us boldness. And it's interesting as I look at it to see, they say, now, Lord, give us boldness. Verse 29, and now, Lord, in regards to the present circumstances, Lord, give us boldness. His answer, verse 31, well, he sanctioned their prayer by shaking the building. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's not an earthquake, folks. So I guarantee you the next door building didn't shake. It was the building where they were that shook. That's not an earthquake. It's a Holy Ghost shake. I need one of those, bad. If the ground under me doesn't shake, I need God to shake my life, to shake off those weights and sins that so easily beset us that are not expedient for the course that's before us. The place where they were gathered together was shaken. I'm sure they said, wow, what a prayer meeting that was. That's what they said to each other when they came back. Man, oh man, let's do that again. They were probably bummed out every time that the building didn't shake after that when they prayed. You know, you just get those kind of expectations. This is great stuff. Why do you see what happens? We're going to go pray. Watch. The place where they were was shaken when they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word. And they didn't speak in tongues, doesn't say that. Spirit-filled Christian, condition, not a title. Because you speak in tongues doesn't mean you're a spirit-filled Christian. We look at the Corinthian church, famous for tongues, famous for sexual immorality, famous for drunkenness, famous for desecrating the communion table, famous for suing one another and causing divisions and envy in the body of Christ. Oh, it's much more difficult to be filled with the Spirit than to speak in tongues. The filling's easy, that comes from God. But to walk that way, the Spirit-filled life. And you know what? I feel like, Lord, I need, and the grammar here indicates a fresh, new filling. This is a filling that's fresh in regards to quality. Now, these same people were filled on Pentecost. It tells us in earlier in chapter 4, when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, that he's filled with the Spirit. Now, this grammar says, and you can't escape it, a fresh, new filling. They are filled again. And we're told to be ye being filled with the Spirit. That's the command to all of us, not to be drunk with wine or the intoxicants of this world, but be ye being filled with the Spirit of God. And I find in my own life, Lord, I'm asking, Lord, I need a fresh filling of your Spirit. I need a filling for 1999. I need a filling for May 1999, Lord. I need your Spirit to fill my heart in regards to Kosova and Columbine High School and our church in Philadelphia, Lord, because when God fills us with his Spirit, we so narrowly think of charismatic gifts. No. When God fills us with his Spirit, he fills us with his heart, he fills us with his mind, he fills us with his person. The filling of the Spirit that we need today is in regards to the day that we live in regards to the circumstances that surround us, in regards to the opposition that we face, obviously. In regards to the boldness that we need to live and to speak his word in the day that we're in right now. Now it's interesting, it tells us back in verse 24 that they prayed with one voice. They, plural, and so forth. Voice is singular. Nothing is telling us they had one heart about this. They were all in agreement about it. And when they wanted it was now. Now, Lord. I think we can do that. I think all of us this morning can be in agreement. And with one voice we can say, Lord, you're sovereign. Washington doesn't rule. Moscow doesn't rule. Lord, you're the one with absolute power and authority that we bend the knee before. And I think with one heart we can say, Lord, the nations are where you said they would be. We see your prophetic word fulfilled around this unlike any other generation that's ever lived. And I think that we can say with one voice, Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness, Lord. To speak plainly, to speak openly, to speak with confidence. That's the idea. And look to God for a fresh filling of his Spirit.